Hello, everybody. It's Saturday, June 1st, 2019. We welcome you all to our Bible study. We're so glad you could join us. And we are recording from the Plainfield Christian Science Church, Plainfield, New Jersey, the United States of America. And we welcome you all. And our moderator today is Thomas from New York.
Hello, and welcome to everybody who's joined us. So I'll start out with a quote, which is actually a hymn, hymn 341 from our hymnal. They who seek the throne of grace find that the throne in every place. If we live a life of prayer, God is present everywhere. In our sickness, in our health, in our want, or in our wealth. If we look to God in prayer, God is present everywhere. Then my heart in every strait, say, Father, come and wait. He will answer every prayer. God is present everywhere. This is hymn 341 from the Christian Science Hymnal. The words were written by Oliver Holden.
Okay.
Now that is that is one of my most favorite prayers when I was going through a very difficult time that lasted quite a long time. I would memorize these hymns, I should say it is like a prayer, but a hymn, and work with them often. And this was one I did. I memorized this, and I sang it, and I made it a reality. Then my heart in every strait to the Father come and wait. He will answer every prayer. God is present everywhere. And that became a living reality to me. But did I ever pray over that prayer, or over that hymn, excuse me, the beautiful hymn, and I'm grateful to be reminded of it. So if any of you are going through a trial, you memorize these hymns, and instead of feeling sad and sorry for yourself or wondering what tomorrow will bring, memorize these hymns, sing them, play them, and make them a reality. Listen to that voice, and it will change everything if you're faithful to it. I know, because I've done it. Still am doing it.
I know, too, because I've done it and still doing it. I think it's that sense of separation from God that brings the fear. So I used to just say, no, God is with me. My hand is in your hand. Everything that reassures me that I am with him. And that was very helpful and is very helpful.
It makes me think of the promise of the 91st Psalm. If we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, we will abide under the shadow of the Almighty.
Yeah. Yep. Well, one of the things I wanted to say was, one thing I like this hymn is that since we're known as Christian Science, sometimes we tend to go off in the academic bent, and that's fine. But sometimes it's good just to have something that's very simple and straightforward. You know, if we live a life of prayer, God is present everywhere, and just keep it at that. You know, and then bring joy into your heart.
That is so true. Thank you.
So I don't know if anybody looked up Oliver Holden. I think it's fascinating. So he was born in 1765. He was a U.S. Marine during the Revolutionary War and lived in the Boston area. After the Revolutionary War, he wrote some lyrics and had a choir sing that song for George Washington when he visited the old State House in Boston. Yes, he, and I think working with some others, put together a lot of hymns. I believe that, would this be a hymn that Mary Baker Eddy selected, or does anybody know? I wasn't able to figure that out.
Well, she picked out all the hymns in our hymnal, so I would say the answer to that is yes. And isn't that beautiful?
Okay.
It was sung for George Washington. Wow. I'm sure it touched his heart as well. There's a book out called The Spiritual Journey of George Washington. He was a very, very God-oriented person, which is why he was able to do the incredible. The incredible.
Survive all the wars that he fought in spite of being shot at hundreds of thousands of times.
He had set his face like a flint to Jerusalem to free our country, and nothing ever turned him from that task. That's why God chose him for it. He was a very godly man. People like to erase or pick fault with some of our founders of this country, but my answer to any of that is you walk a mile in their shoes, see what you'd do. Probably absolutely nothing or less than nothing. So that usually shuts everybody up.
Just going to say this one's a favorite hymn of mine as well. And I noticed that the name of the tune is called Peace Field. And I thought it was very telling because, like you had said, Tom, this is not the intellectual approach. This is the heartfelt approach. You want peace in your life, about praying to God and open your heart to that omnipresence of Him instead of hashing out all the arguments, stuff like that.
Well, and I believe that was the name of John Adams' home in Quincy. He called it Peace Field. Maybe it was after this hymn. That's so interesting. John Adams, our second president.
Another very godly man.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, so thank you. And I'm hoping we're going to have fun today. I thought it'd be interesting to read the Book of Jude, and hopefully that didn't take people too long to read. I have a feeling we might have done an aspect of this a long time ago on Corey, so now we'll be getting to that. I think that'll be interesting. And, you know, we start out with a hymn, just so you know, we sort of end up with a hymn. So the last part of Jude is a doxology of sorts, and I think that's going to be interesting when we get to that question. So our first question is, who is Jude?
Well, in the first verse, I believe it says he's the brother of James, who is the brother of Jesus, and one of the apostles. I didn't find too much on Jude when I tried to look him up, but perhaps somebody else did.
I want to comment. I love the humility of him referencing himself as the brother of James instead of as Jesus.
Thank you. Yes.
Yeah.
And also the fact he called himself but a bondservant. Thank you very much, Barbara. Yeah, it showed his great humility. He wasn't bragging that he was related to Jesus. And also, I read that he really wasn't a follower or a disciple of him till after he was resurrected. Jesus was resurrected. So he had to overcome that belief of of personal sense and blood relationship and impersonalize Jesus and see him as the Christ. And then he was able to be a great help.
Also, that was so interesting that neither James nor Jude have an issue about this relationship from other, but rather aspect of it. So they had a clear sense, apparently, of the pitfalls of so-called human relationships. Didn't put it forth at all, neither one of them, aren't you?
So they eventually had to get there after the...
The servant of Jesus. Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And brother.
Also, I read somewhere that his name was Judas. And if you go back in the parts of the New Testament, there were two disciples named Judas. One was the bad Judas. That was the good Jews, and I guess the translators of the Bible. The other Judas being Jesus' half-brother, and I guess the authors of the Bible decided to shorten his name so as to leave absolutely no confusion between him and the Judas that betrayed Jesus.
Yeah, that's an important thing to know, so that I'm not sure, at least I know for myself, I don't read that much, but you might glance over and think this is Judas the apostle. But this is Judas, you know, it's the brother of James, brother of Jesus.
So I
wanted to point something out. Go ahead, please.
No, I say Judas, is identified, the one who betrayed Jesus is identified as Judas Iscariot. So that makes it clear, too.
Great, thank you. I'm glad we haven't really gone off this direction, but I thought we did point this out anyway, because there is a ton of volumes of writings about where it says he's a servant of Jesus Christ, okay? So that maybe he's not really related to Jesus Christ, and it goes off in a very weird direction. But so I want to list this out. So these are three completely different people, if you think about it. So you have Simon Peter, who is an apostle. And he writes in 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay. Then you have Paul, who was not one of the 12, and he writes in Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And then you have in James, who we mentioned before is the brother of Judas or Jude, he writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if anybody starts reading about what this means, that he wrote he's a servant of Jesus Christ and takes you off in some weird tangent. I mean, when I was looking at this, I was saying this is a wide range of people who wrote virtually the same thing. So it's not necessarily peculiar to Jews, but really it's something that people who were followers of Christ. And if you look in Strong as to the definition of servant, I was fascinated to find here. It says here at the end, because it just comes from the word meaning bondslave. But in Strong, it writes here that it was used in the New Testament of believers who willingly live under Christ's authority as his devoted followers.
Thank you. I think that is a wonderful nation. And also your next one, you wrote about God questions. We think it's our wires outside that's causing that static, so we have to get Verizon.
Oh, you hear that too. I was wondering if I could hang up and dial back in.
But it was me.
I think it's, we sometimes have had this in the past, but our wires outside, you know, so fortunately it doesn't come out so badly. Sometimes Jeremy can think about it. Okay, tell them what you found in God questions.
Okay. So in God questions it explains what it means to be a servant of Christ. And, you know, they write a fair amount on this, but in there, it says that our primary desire every day should be as a servant of Christ. And what does that mean is that it's to honor and glorify the one who brought our freedom from sin. Or you can think about that as if you're a servant of Christ, but this is providing you freedom from error. So it comes across initially like the word doulos, if I pronounce that right, means bond slave. But really what it means, if you're being a servant of Christ, you are gaining freedom from error.
That's wonderful.
Yeah.
You're no longer a servant of sin. So it's you're either a servant of one or the other. That was a beautiful thank you, Tom.
Yeah. It occurred to me, you could think of it as being a servant to the truth. As you discover what the truth is, you serve the truth. And you're free from making mistakes. It's a beautiful way to look at it.
So when you get up in the morning, who are you a servant for? Who are you serving? Who are you listening to? Who are you bowing down to? Are you listening to all the negative, down-pulling arguments? Or are you listening to the Christ truth? Are you serving Him? Are you not being made to forget or neglect your duty to God, your leader, and to mankind? And I don't care what your justifications are. You see, this is where sympathy doesn't help. You can have every reason to be miserable. Your life can be absolutely falling apart. But if you serve sin and you go with that flow, you go with that line of reasoning, you're not staying on the path. You're forgetting and neglecting your duty to God, your leader, and to mankind. And I also know, because I've been there, it's a downward spiral. There's no end to it. You start having that pity party, and you think you have problems now. Well, wait a few months, and you'll really see what that thinking did for you. Don't go there. And this isn't being, this is compassion, but it's not sympathy. And if you do that, you will be lifted up out of that situation, however dire it is, and God will show you the way out, and it will be good. But you have to be faithful to Him and focus on Him and not on your circumstances and how miserable you are and how everything is just falling apart.
If one takes this also in conjunction with what Jesus said about who is my brother and my mother and my father, well, then it takes away that family attachment, heritage, or whatever one wants to call it, and puts it into a spiritual aspect. The other thing is that I don't know exactly what all the degrees of servants were, but there was one situation where they would serve 7 years, and after 7 years, they would be free, so it wasn't like they were slaves for life. But then they could also decide to remain. If the person was treating them well and the situation was well, they didn't have to leave. So it puts a different light on servant also.
Thank you. You know, I was thinking of Jeffrey. When he first came here, his life was a mess. He kept coming, and he kept focusing on the truth. He would write things down. Every time I would see him, it was to those leaning on the sustaining infinite. Today is big with blessings. He kept at it, no matter how dire things were. And one by one, the situation has changed. And I'm sure there's still more things to work out, but what a difference. What a difference. But he was faithful. He kept at it. So that is being a servant to the Christ and getting your focus off your problem and onto Christ's truth, which will heal you and lift you out of the problem. Is that not true, Jeff?
Absolutely.
A wonderful example of holding on to a truth. He had a book, and he, every time I saw him, he would be quoting from that book. The truth. Truth that makes you free.
That's Florence's title on her book. From His View, I Am Free Now.
Yes, what wonderful. Good title. From His View, We Are All Free Now.
Okay. So in question two, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this, and unless you really get want to do that, that's all right. But I just thought it was interesting because it starts out in, well, I'll read the question. How is peace and love multiplied? Now, when you read in verse 2 of Jude, it says here, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. And I was thinking like, okay, well, so when Jude wrote this, was this like saying, oh, have a great day, or nice to see you, or oh, you look so good today, you know, or something like that.
I think that's a great greeting. I think we should start saying that to each other.
Peace and love, people.
How can you not smile with that?
How can you not smile?
Some people use that, peace and love. Mm-hmm.
Good for them.
Yeah, I know.
Quite a lot when I was growing up in the hippie days.
Yeah.
Right. You got the peace sign. Mm-hmm.
Well, I put in the reference there for 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, is the kind of how one way I look at it. And it says here, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so I thought it was fascinating, you know. So you multiply grace and peace, you know, through our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.
And today, we can add, through an understanding of the life of Mary Baker Eddy. Because it requires knowing science, knowing who and what God is. But it also requires appreciating the example of those who lived that life. Jesus certainly did. He was God's representative in everything he said and in everything he did. And so was Mary Baker Eddy. And she was prophesied by Jesus to do just that. Bring the Comforter. That's why it's essential to know the true history of Mrs. Eddy's life, so that it will be an example for each one of us. And that is why we are so grateful to the Carpenters, what they have written about Mrs. Eddy's life. How she lived every day, practiced every day the science of Christianity that she discovered. That Jesus lived.
Interesting. Joanne sent me this. She's been typing the Joseph Mann class notes. This is from his notes. Our beloved leader herself is a godly woman as she was misrepresented shamefully, and if unworthy ones could have seen her home life, the positiveness of it, the strenuousness of it, they would have called her anything but a Christian. I'm telling you this as a sacred secret. Put yourself in her place. When you could see the weakness around her pretending to be godly, when you are nauseated, you cannot be blamed for vomiting. You can either smile error out of existence or thunder it out. I thought it was a fascinating way of putting it. Because we would see that in our church, too. When you are working at the level that she was working, and you had people around you that are being critical and weak and not understanding and personalizing, there were times she would thunder, and it was misunderstood. People thought she wasn't being loving and Christian, and yet she had to rebuke that error. She had to have the peace in her home. And so Carpenter explains that so well. And anyway, I was grateful that Joe sent you that book. Good one. The other thing, thinking of greetings, and this is something that we say, and I would say it goes along with peace and love being multiplied. Anyone know that the mental greeting, although it would be lovely to say it out loud, but what is it?
Hail, Son of God.
Yes, you all know it. Hail, Son of God. That's the best thing you could do for anyone that you meet on the street or your family or anywhere, seeing them as the Son of God. And then that peace and love will be multiplied unto them.
It won't just be added. It will be multiplied.
Because it's already there, just like the loaves and fishes were multiplied. Truth is there.
A good question.
Yeah, good question.
Yeah, I actually wasn't going to mention this, but sometimes when I say grace at the dinner table, I use 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and say, for grace and peace be multiplied unto all of us that are here, through our knowledge of God, Jesus.
That's beautiful.
And that's a great way to start every meal.
That is lovely. Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Tom. And, you know, Mrs. Eddy said, and probably in the blue book, but somewhere, she said that she could never start a meal without saying grace. It was instilled in her as a child. And I think when you say grace and you're at peace with God and others, your digestive system will be working much better.
Everything will work much better.
Everything will work much better. And you will seeing the food given to you by God, which can only be a blessing. Nothing else. Not gaining weight, not losing weight, not causing any disruption. Blessing from God.
I think also changing this, being aware of and changing this thought habit of sadness and gloom and all that to more practice of a peaceful consciousness and a loving consciousness. And we've been told, we learned that we have to give love. If we're going to multiply, then we must be living it in order for it to multiply. Think of others, how they feel, and be conscious of what we say. To just love. I think it's
beautiful.
Practicing it.
Yeah.
Okay. So question number 3. And I think this is what people think of is what Jude is primarily about. The next question we're going over. So this one is, what does it mean to contend for the faith?
Well, the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, one of the things it says is to use earnest efforts to obtain or to defend and preserve. And that reminded me of a watching point we had a little bit ago that I've been thinking of quite a bit. I think it was watching point 496. He says that we need to be aggressors, not mere defenders of the faith.
Great.
That's good.
Excellent.
Sort of. After reading that and thinking a while, I realized I'm being called to the next level. I can't just take it for granted anymore. So.
What was the watching point?
I believe it was 496.
And if we want to learn the truth, what does Mrs. Eddy say we have to do?
Strive for it.
We have to strive. Yeah, this is work, isn't it?
Yes. It has to become a priority. In other words, we are not continuing to murmur when the test comes for faith to grow. We don't run away when things come up to find some other simpler, we think, way to live. But we stay, and we know that God is working with us as we learn so much about how to, you know, reject the discouraging, down-pulling thoughts that come to all of us. I think that's striving for the faith.
Thank you.
I read where the ancient Greek word translated content comes from the athletic world, from the wrestling mat. It is a strengthened form of the word meaning to agonize. Therefore, to contend speaks of hard and diligent work. And when you see how Era would like to wipe out Christian Science, we have to be more than just defenders. As point, we have to be aggressors, aggressive with this truth, and we are being proactive. If we don't, we won't have it. There's a reason it's called aggressive mental suggestion. It would be nice if it weren't aggressive, but if you've ever been getting those aggressive suggestions, you know it's very, very aggressive. You feel like you're wrestling, like Jacob did. You have to bring it down to the mat, arm wrestling. You've got to wipe it out. So,
demand the blessing.
Demand the blessing, yes. But nice doesn't work. We've learned here nice is a four-letter word. I don't like the word nice anymore. I used to love the word nice.
The worst thing you can say about anything.
You can.
So nice.
Or any situation, it's nice. Nice doesn't cut it.
Or she means
yeah.
Isn't that watch that Jeremy mentioned, the one that says be a terror to error?
I don't know. I haven't looked it up.
Could be.
But that's what Mrs. Eddy says, yes, being a terror to error.
Mrs. Evans used to remind us, be aggressive with your love.
Well, and she was not happy with this insipid sense of Christian Science that was so nice. And never met a darn thing and never healed a darn thing. And so, yes, she would come after it, just as Mrs. Eddy did, with thunder sometimes.
Oh, okay, so I got it. 496. Watch that you realize that you are a terror to error, that your consciousness of God is so effective and powerful, and you are the custodian of such vast power that the moment you apply it, it does things. It dissipates error, and leaves the infinite good filling all space. The time must come when we recognize ourselves as aggressors rather than merely defenders of space.
Wonderful. Perfect for this question.
Thanks to the library crew for setting up easy to get the book.
Yeah, thank you for the library crew. We can find everything easily. We don't have to ask Lillian.
So even when in anguish, you keep striving. But it's true.
It means we don't take things.
We don't take things personally. Feel sorry for ourselves.
Well, that's so important. Is not to take things personally, not to feel sorry for ourselves. What is that saying about Christian Science? And this is my observation for our life of Christian Science, or just not Christian Science. It's, sometimes you seem to be very weak, soft, and that seems like an oxymoron. You know, as Christian Scientists, we're tough. That, to me, is what it means to be a Christian Scientist. You need to be tough.
Hallelujah. So
right.
Thank you.
And we can do it, you know? So in the 1828 dictionary, when it talks about it means to strive. And I like what it goes on to say. It's to use earnest efforts to obtain or to defend and preserve. And that to me said a lot about what contend for the faith is. In fact, he goes on and actually quotes that verse where he says, ye should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. So this isn't just doing for ourselves, but we're sending and preserving. So, to me, that also means you're taking care of everybody around you, too.
Thank you. And our cause of Christian Science, so that it doesn't go down the drain with wrong conceptions about it, misconceptions.
When we're contending for the faith, one of the commentaries explained the faith really is true. The body of truth that we know, that's what we have faith in. But when we are contending for the faith, we're just standing up for truth. And as Tom said, we can do it because God made us capable of it. And on page 393, Mrs. Eddy says, exercise this God-given authority. Take possession of your body and govern its feeling and action. Rise in the strength of spirit to resist all that is unlike good. God has made man capable of this, and nothing can vitiate the ability and power divinely bestowed on man. It is our duty to be a terror to error.
We don't have a choice. That's why I loved it when Tom said we have to be tough. So I never associated Christian Science with the word tough. I associated it with the word nice, unfortunately.
But and fortunately, we were excommunicated from that niceness.
That's right.
And we found out that that's not Christian Science.
And remember, you're a terror to error. Not people, you separate the error from the person, but you have to go after that error. If people get their feelings hurt, they're personalizing it. But never the intent. Got you. This error will eat you alive if given the opportunity. And belief in this Adam dream. But we can stay out of it when we're a terror to error.
And when we do that faithfully, that is the greatest love that we can have for anybody. Because why are we doing it? Why are you standing up and being a charity error.
That's of because your love for God.
Thank you. And your fellow man.
I was so grateful I got a note from someone thanking me for my tough love and getting to see why it was given. That meant so much to me because it's not easy to be tough like this, especially when you're misunderstood and people's feelings get hurt. So, but once you get into this and you realize what the science is, you can't do otherwise. You can't just sit and listen to air and let it go on and on. And be nice about it. You can start out being nice. Not even that word. Being
gentle.
Gentle, yes. Being gentle. But if it continues and continues, then no, you can't.
Got thunder.
Got a thunder. Uh-huh. It breaks the mesmerism, and that's all it ever is. Otherwise, you're believing in its reality, and you think it's real, and oh, poor so-and-so, and look what she has to deal with. Oh, my goodness. Well, you're believing in it, that doesn't help anybody.
I think something rises in you that repels it. You just can't stand it.
Yes.
I feel.
Yes, rises up and cannot stand it.
Mirror doesn't want you to try to stop them. They don't want you to be quiet.
They do, and they'll justify, yep, and say, have a reason to be miserable. I'm sure you do.
you want to
spend the rest of your life being miserable. And if you do, then fine, just go be miserable. But don't ask for help. Just be miserable.
Well, and somebody once wrote, I'm not sure who wrote the article, but if your feelings get hurt, Vic Neil Young, thank you. He wrote an article on this. If your feelings get hurt because someone is expressing tough love, change your feelings.
Get rid of your feelings.
Get rid of them.
It wasn't an article, but it was one brief sentence that was very effective. If your feelings get hurt, get rid of your feelings. It sort of stays with me, you know. Always your pride. Pride's never a good thing. So if there's pride there, if there's no pride, even what someone is saying to you is unfounded, it's amazing. If there's no pride, you can listen and, okay, well, I'll try to do better or whatever, but you won't go in this rage, how dare they? That's when the pride is there. You can test yourself. How prideful are you, really?
I think one last thing. I think Mrs. Eddy also tells us that we contend for this faith, not in, she didn't say that, but that's what she's talking about. Walk in the light so far as we receive it, even though with bleeding footsteps. So.
Thank you.
That's right.
Yes.
Thank you.
So also wanted to say real quick is that what I'm learning from all these classes is that it redefines things like love, that it's not just wishy-washy or whatever, because both Christ Jesus and Mary Baker Eddy proved that, and because Jesus did not speak when he was accused, and Mary Baker Eddy talked about her being like the grass that bends over and then pops back up again, and I was weeding the garden yesterday, and I noticed that I really like strong roots, because you pull on one end and you get 4 feet of the root. Then things like morning glories, you pull on it and a little piece breaks off. The next day you come out and there's more morning glories than when you started. So there's many ways of being tough, and it's how people view it is what makes it good or bad. Or, I mean, in their view, but in reality, the way God presents it is the only right way.
Yeah, nothing
okay.
Good or bad, but
yeah.
Thinking.
I'm sorry, go ahead, repeat that.
That's yeah. Neither good nor bad, but thinking makes it so. That's Shakespeare at the beginning of Time to Tell.
That's right. So
often how you think about it, every time is how you think about it.
Okay. I think in Jude, in writing his epistle, he was writing about contending for the faith to try and help understand it. Gave some examples of not contending. So, question four, what are examples of not contending for the faith? What are some of the things that Jude mentioned?
So in verse 7, he mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them, and giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, a set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
One of the things that stood out to me was toward the beginning, and it's when he says that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that also speaks to me what was said earlier about Mrs. Eddy and is not understanding her. It's so important to understand both of them correctly, because what happens is these false teachers and writers and stuff will use things such as, I came across the other day, the word, the church Mary Baker Eddy founded, in reference to Boston. But if you don't understand who Mrs. Eddy, you might misunderstand and believe what was being said. And it's so important, especially with the Carpenter books, and understanding Mrs. Eddy and understanding Jesus, because that's the whole premise to me, is the whole reason that they had all these problems is because the false practitioners were, or I don't even want to say that word, false teachers were denying Jesus and then denying God and indifferent relate to God. And I was looking the other day in this Paul Smiley book, I think is how you say his name, and there's a little part where he goes on about some of these false teachings that he was finding in the Christian Science Boston part of the church. And it was this disrespect for the office of practitioner, too, and, of course, a complete lack of understanding of Mrs. Eddy. But what was it spoke to me, because it was just what we're seeing in this chapter. And what's happening is by using the practitioner incorrectly, not paying them well and using them just to fix problems so that they could have their materialism and have their comfort, and there's like this lack of spiritual and moral growth, and there was no handling of sin or destroying it, and then the lack of moral courage, which we talked about even before, and then it leads to all this false writing and false mental practice, and this lack of gratitude for the help and for their teacher, and that he was uncovering this in this part of the book, and that it led to lack of responsibility and entitlement and this buildup of false power and love for self. And it all, to me, goes back to not knowing who Mrs. Eddy was truly and her place and understanding all she gave us. Like in this chapter, they didn't understand who Jesus Christ was.
Thank you. It brings it to home today. You're not acknowledging Mr. Eddy's apostles. You're not contending for faith for the truth. And everything goes downhill from there. You don't think it is as was true in Christ Jesus. And it was interesting. I read it. It was a good commentary commenting on all the different ways, the way of Cain. You know, that Cain was the one who brought offerings to God, and he brought the lamb. Abel brought grain. But it said that Abel brought his in faith, while Cain did bring it in faith. And that was the problem. Not so much what was given, but the way in which it was given, the motive. Anyway, then what happened? Cain was.
He killed his mother.
Yeah, he gets furious over this and kills his brother. And
instead of getting rid of his feelings, killed the messenger.
Been grateful for the good that Abel did. Respectful of his example and grateful for it. Revenge and it can't be there. Any action of this thought. He could have loved Abel.
But he got, you know, he said he countenance fell, he got angry, he was a fit of anger. And then this commentary says, the way of Cain. Jude says that Cain typifies a way that certain men follow in. It is the way of unbelief and empty religion, which leads to jealousy, persecution of the truly godly, and eventually to murderous anger. There is no greater curse on the earth than empty, vain religion. You see, that's what the Pharisees had. That's why they couldn't stand Jesus. Those who have had a form of godliness, but denying its power. 2 Timothy 3. No wonder Paul added, and from such people turn away. Many Christians are afraid of secular humanism or atheism or the world. But dead religion is far more dangerous and sends more people to hell than anything else. These certain men were in the way of Cain, the way of dead religion. So it's this dead religion, it's all words, it's nothing, there's no faith, there's no love in it, and they end up hating. And in a way, isn't that what happened to the movement with the litigation? All those who are really doing the work, the healing power, and others were excommunicated. If you're not living it and using it and doing it yourself, you tend to hate those who are, even to the point of wanting to murder them.
Verse 16, it says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men persons in admiration. Because of advantage. Great swelling words.
Great swelling words.
Right. And you see, you know, and that's what makes mega churches. It attracts the masses because they speak well, but they don't really contend for the truth. So, it's been mentioned, but how do you not contend for the faith? When you try to humanize the truth, when you try to humanize Jesus' life, rather than respect and accept the message that he was trying to give to the world, he did give to the world, which the worldly minded, did not accept. And that is why he wept. When he wept. And the same thing with Mrs. Eddy. She brought the truth to the world. She didn't want to start a church. She didn't want to have a big human organization. She wanted people to study the truth and look at the truth. She wanted it to be taught in the schools, as she wanted it to be taught in all the Christian churches, because it is the truth. And yet, the church that she established, what did they do? The human mind crept in. It says here in Jude, verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. The human mind crept in and humanized the truth. It started to worship the organization instead of the truth. It started to become enamored of the wealth that the truth brought.
pretty soon. The truth began to be lost. And that is why we were excommunicated. Mrs. Evans loved Mrs. Eddy so much. She loved the truth so much. She would not tolerate the human mind. The human mind didn't like it. So the human mind kicked her out of its organization.
And that's the best way to explain what happened. You know, you can say, oh, she did this, that happened, or they did that. But ultimately, that's the explanation exactly. In a nutshell, as to what happened. And they did it to others, too. And it will always happen. The nature of the beast.
It's Cain and Abel. Cain always tries to kill the reformer.
Yes, it is. And you know, the Jude goes on with two other examples, the era of Balaam. And that story, ultimately, Balaam was interested in money. He was willing to compromise everything for money. Now, he was told not to curse the people God has blessed. So then he figured out a way to do it, to get King Balak to get the children of Israel to commit adultery with God. God's anger on them in that way. God has no anger, but Arab went back on himself. But he did that all for money. So many Christians would never deny Jesus under persecution, but by the time if they were offered a large sum of money. There's not a single sin that corrupt men will not commit for the sake of money. Covetousness is such a dangerous sin that it killed Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. I'll put him on the cross.
Was Judas a bad person? Judas Iscariot? No, he was a disciple. But he humanized the message. He never got out of the human mind.
Oh, but notice in that verse that Jeremy mentioned about the murmurers and complainers, it goes on to say, persons. So, admiring people, because it's the truth that should be admired in a
then the last, the rebellion of Korah. I didn't know this story, but the Korah story is found in Number 16. A prominent man in Israel, and one day came to Moses saying, take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is totally every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the congregation of the Lord? Korah and his followers resented the authority God gave to Moses and Aaron. When Korah said this, he fell on his face, knowing God's judgment would soon come. Moses then proposed a test. Each group took censers for burning incense and came before the Lord. The Lord himself would choose which man he wanted to represent, Moses or Korah. When they both came before God, the Lord told Moses to step away. The ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his followers. After that, fire came down, burned all of his supporters, and they all perished. This is the rebellion. Korah was a Levite, but not of the priestly family of Aaron. As a Levite, he had his own God-appointed sphere of ministry, but he wasn't content with it. He wanted the ministry and authority of Moses. Korah needed to learn this essential lesson. We should work hard to fulfill everything God has called us to be. At the same time, we should never try to be what God has not called us to be. Rebellion of Korah, this was also a rejection of God's appointed leaders. When the certain men reject authority and spoke evil against dignitaries, they walked in the rebellion of Korah. So the rebellion of Korah lies in the broader ideas of contemptuous and determined assertion of self against divinely appointed ordinances. So this is, and this can happen, this is the era that creeps within the church where you want to be somebody else or you resent or jealous of somebody else, and you'll get, the earth will swallow, open up and swallow you. And then this was, I thought, interesting too. These three men came from quite different backgrounds. Cain was a farmer, Balaam was a prophet, and Korah was a leader in Israel. Apostasy is never confined to one group of people. There are apostates in the pulpit, in the palace, and in the poorhouse. I never knew there was so much in this book.
Cute.
Well, that's wonderful. That's great. That's why it's so clear why being envious is such a stupid thing to do. To try to be or have somebody else is or has. Denial of God, really. Denying God's individual perfect plan for you.
And Moses earned his place through blood, sweat, and tears.
And he didn't ask for it.
No.
In fact, he didn't want it.
Mrs. Eddie, in the 1889 class, he says something so beautiful, I think, for us all. He says, I am absolutely nothing, a mere instrument in God's hand to be used as he will. This is the only position for any one of us to be in. So, there we go.
Perfect.
The only position.
So do we want to cover the doxology, or? Oh,
yeah. That's right, we have
to go on
to doxology.
Okay, we got 2 minutes.
Okay, so would someone like to read the doxology, Jude, verses 24-25?
Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Thank you. And then I thought I would read the just what Mary Baker Eddy took out for doxology, which is from Nahum Tate and Nicholas Brady. So, I think this was published in 1698. Amazing. Be thou, O God, exalted high, and as thy glory fills the sky, so let it be on earth displayed, so thou art here as there obeyed. So, what is a doxology?
Formal praise to God.
For his blessings, all his blessings.
It's the essential recognition that God is all. And that is the standpoint of Christian Science.
And it's a necessary exaltation so that we will keep ourselves humble and, you know, revere him and be humble and obey his laws.
That is how healing comes about.
in any treatment, that's how we start and end it. That's all the faults of the Father.
And the nothingness of error.
Yes. Why we are terrors here. Whoever knew, I never thought about doxology. Do it for the community service, right?
Yes.
Yeah, it's how our hymnal begins. And so I think the way Jude was constructed is just absolutely gorgeous. I mean, I cannot articulate that in a very good way, but if someone else can. But, you know, we started out in one of our early questions, you know, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So that's kind of how Jude begins with that. Benediction, and then it ends with this doxology to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. You know, and he talks about contending for the faith and gives examples of those who don't contend for the faith. If someone could articulate this better than me, but I think this is just a well-constructed epistle here. So much here for us to learn from.
You are absolutely right, and this is a very inspired Bible. Thank you. Who ever knew? So much.
And we are now all better for it. Thank you. Thank you, Tom.
Thank you, Tom.
Thank you very much.
All right, thank you.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.